sit back. I'll talk fast, but it's going to take me at least a half an hour to get through this. So listen, here's the thing. When I was a kid, I was into comic books. And in the comic books, they always had these ads for these things. Does this look familiar to anybody here? Raise your hand if it's familiar to you. Okay. So, you know, I had, as a kid, you got very little money. In my household, we didn't have allowances or anything like that. So whenever you'd get a little bit of money or whatever, I would save up my money, and I wanted those because, you know, I just wanted those. Look at that. That's amazing stuff. In the ad, they're just so cool. They're advertised as being these immediate aquatic friends that you're going to have. I mean, it's like a bowl full of happiness is what you get out of that. So I sent away for that. I scrimped and I saved and I sent away for, you know, because that's a dollar. And that's not easy to come by back in the, when I was a kid. Anyway, we won't say when. But I still remember my deep disillusionment when I finally got those. Because here's a spoiler. They don't look anything like this ad. As a matter of fact, this is what they look like. They're just brine shrimp that are in stasis that reanimate when you pour water in with the right minerals. They don't do tricks. There was no bowl full of happiness that I recall at all. None of that was true. You know, it was my first realization that not all claims could be trusted. I did not get a bowl of happiness. I got a deep dish of disappointment in the whole thing. So for me as a child, having to grapple with the realization that somebody proclaimed something as a truth that really wasn't true, man, that was a hard one to grasp a hold of. I had to wrestle with that. And, you know, granted, sea monkey disappointment is a minimal experience in life. But there are bigger issues of truth and falsehood that we have to grapple with as human beings in our experience here in this world. And when it comes to the big picture of life, some untruths that we encounter can actually carry with them some serious consequences in life. So it's important for us, and I'm saying this with the assumption that we're all followers of Jesus here, but for followers of Jesus, this is so important for us to learn to distinguish between truth and falsehood in our life. And that's something that we're going to be considering as we begin a new study this morning. We're going to be exploring three of the shortest letters in the New Testament, 2nd and 3rd John and Jude as well. We're combining them all together into one common teaching, a series, because they carry with them a common theme in each one of them. It runs through all three works, and that is that it's a challenge to the Christian community to hold on to the truth of the gospel, coupled with warnings about being diverted from the truth by those who advance a corrupted version of the gospel. So we're calling the series Truth or Consequences today. Not the place in New Mexico and not the game show when you were a kid. But we're talking about a truth that we need to hold on to. And we're going to be looking at warnings about the consequences that can affect our faith if we don't hold on to that truth that's been provided to us. I think it's going to be an interesting series because it's going to raise some real questions that we have to grapple with. We don't want to just provide pat answers on these things. We actually want to think through some of these things that we're talking about. Truth in itself is a thing that we're going to have to examine a little bit. And I think that this series is going to be one that's going to challenge some of the cultural assumptions that are present in our world today about truth and its nature, and about tolerance, and about how love is expressed in the process. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app this morning and you want to follow along, find your way to 2 John, if you would. Now, if you're using a book version of the Bible and you don't know how to get there, open it to the very back of the book and start flipping forward. And you'll see Revelation and all the scary monsters and everything. And right close to Revelation, you're going to find Jude, 3 John, and 2 John. Now, 2 and 3 John, as I said before, are very short letters. They're two of the shortest in the Bible, as well as Jude. They're letters that are attributed to the Apostle John, although John never takes credit for writing them in the body of work. However, most scholars feel comfortable going ahead and attributing them to John, partly because there are ancient sources that cite John as the author, but also partly because the writing style is consistent with what we see in other works by John. It's believed that these two letters, 2nd and 3rd, were actually written before 1st John, but they're all within a few years of each other. 1st John, we believe, was written somewhere between 90 and 95 AD, which means that John himself was a really old dude at that time. We know that he was the pastor, basically the overseer, elder of whatever term you use for the church in Ephesus at that time, so in modern-day Turkey. Much of what is written in 2 John has already been covered in 1 John, but here it's a little more compact and kind of like a one-two punch kind of thing, as opposed to something more protracted. The letter is only one chapter long, and it's only 13 verses long, so it's less of a letter and more of a postcard, or kind of like an aged version of a tweet, but more permanent than a Snapchat. But it's divided into two sections. The first is the typical greeting of an ancient letter, with a commendation about the truth and the gospel and its demonstration and effect. And then the second part of the letter is a warning about false teachers who are obfuscating the truth about who Jesus is. We're just going to be dealing with the first section this morning, and if you found your way to 2 John, let's begin by reading the first three verses. He says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all who know the truth because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever." The reason some doubt John's authorship here is because he doesn't introduce himself as he does in 1 John. He doesn't refer to himself as an apostle. He simply calls himself the elder, ho presbytero. And it literally means an older person or a person advanced in age. But it was also used, as we've seen in other places, as a designation of leadership in the church, like a pastor or something like that. So the question is, why didn't he use the designation apostle in opening this letter? And the speculations on that just go on and on and on. I mean, there's a multitude of papers written on that. But one idea that I came across in the research sort of resonated with me. Maybe John wasn't using the term elder as a designation of leadership in the church. Maybe he was just being human with the people that he was writing to that he doesn't seem to know that well. And he just wants to introduce himself in a way that seems endearing. And so he introduces himself as the old man. I like that particularly because when my dad would ever write me letters, he would oftentimes sign it the old one. And it was kind of an endearing kind of thing. And so it could be for purposes of endearment. He's just writing, hey, I'm an old man, I'm writing to you guys, or whatever. It could be that. Others have speculated that it could be subterfuge. In other words, if persecution were high or a problem in that particular region, maybe he was feeling it was safer not to use the actual names of the people involved, which then brings us to who the letter is written to. It's to the elect lady and her children, eklekte kuria. And those two words there's two theories in terms of what this is referencing here. Some believe that this is a specific person, that it's a woman, perhaps a noblewoman or the leader of a house church who had written John for advice, and her name is eklekte or kuria. Now, neither one of those two Greek words ever show up as proper names anywhere in the ancient world, so it's very unlikely that that's the name of someone. The names break down. Eklekte simply means chosen or elect, called out, a called out person. And kuria is lady. But it's a lady in a different kind of sense. Anybody watch Downton Abbey around here? Anybody? Okay, whenever they're referring, you know what? I saw a bunch of guys kind of do this. Whenever they're referring to any of the noble women of the Crawley family, what do they refer to them as? Lady, yeah, Lady Mary, Lady Edith, that sort of thing. That's the way kuria is meant, lady in that noble sense. So it's a formal honorary title that he's actually using there. So as I said, neither one of those show up as proper names or anything. So it could be that, again, because he's trying to protect the identities of everybody involved, writer and the recipient, he doesn't use actual names. This is possible. It's also possible that for safety reasons, this isn't a singular person that he's writing to, but in actuality, he's writing to the whole church. It's code for the church of that town. The church is often referred to in the feminine, the bride of Christ at times, and the word eklekte is in the same word family as ecclesia, of the called out nature. You know, that's the church, the ecclesia is the called out gathering of Christ's people. That's the word that Jesus used for the church. So it could be that he's writing to the church, and the children that he's talking about are those who are receiving the teaching of this church, who are being nurtured by the teaching that comes from that church. We don't know for sure. Either of these two theories could work. I would say that most scholars hold to the second theory, that this is talking about the church at large. John introduces the subject right in the introductory greetings. I don't know if you noticed it as you were reading, but when you look through it, you know, whom I love in the truth, I greet you in the truth, not only I, but all who know the truth. What do you think is the theme of his letter in this? Yeah, there's a repeated word clues us in right away that he's talking about the truth, or really we could say knowledge of the truth in love. Now, truth, that's a subject, right? I mean, that's one that can get us in a philosophical and existential knots pretty fast. I mean, there's a quagmire out there whenever we come across an idea like truth. Because Pilate, remember how Pilate asked so famously when he was with Jesus, what is truth? And that's something that still lingers in the air today. We're still wrestling with that. We still grapple with that question, especially in our society. In our present culture, we really have to pay attention to this. Especially, you know, if you consider how things have evolved in postmodernism. One of the things, and there's some legitimate questions that arise in our culture, because we've learned to pay attention to this. Oftentimes when we've heard someone say, I'm telling you the truth, it's actually a power play that we've seen at work. What they may be saying is, this is the way I perceive the world, or I want the world to be, and I'm going to force you into it, whether you like it or not. And a lot of damage has been done under the banner of truth. I mean, I learned those lessons bitterly at the crazy church. So we have to get at what John is talking about when he references truth. Is he talking about a meta-narrative that's a one-size-fits-all thing for every culture? And if he is, what aspect of that is he talking about? To understand what the New Testament writers are talking about when they use this term truth, and most of them do, we have to go back to thinking about Jesus and how he self-identified, what it is that he described himself as being. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the and the life. And so there we have it. We've got this idea presented by Jesus himself. And what he's saying when he's saying that, what he means by that, is that his teaching, his ministry, and his sacrifice reveal who God is to us and reveal the way to God, how it is that we connect with God. The truth that the New Testament writers are talking about is summed up in Jesus. Really, when we're using this term truth, we could be interchanging it with either Jesus, or we could even say the gospel in that sense. The gospel, the good news of God's reconciling work through Jesus. This is what the New Testament writers are talking about when they say truth. Now, there's a lot of latitude. There's a lot of room for all kinds of different aspects of truth, or even other kinds of truth in that. But this is the core of what we're talking about when we say truth. We're talking about the claims of the gospel as being true for us, coming into reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. And even there, look, even in that, we have to recognize there's a level of subjectivity to that. Because, you know, you're looking at Jesus from your perspective, and I'm looking at Jesus from my perspective, and, you know, sometimes we're not exactly going to see the same thing on that. We perceive things somewhat differently in our understanding of truth, but the point is that we're looking to Jesus as the basis of that. We're looking to him as the means by which we begin to understand not only ourselves, but the world in which we live, and the God who created us. Jesus as the source of that truth. We embrace truth in Jesus, and then that truth begins to happen in our lives. That truth is not just a static knowledge that we acquire, but it's something that's transformative and actually begins to happen. Things change along the way. That is, the truth of the gospel finds its way into our thinking and into our speaking and into our actions. So that's the idea when we're talking about truth. I know it's a little bit, you know, like, wow, I didn't have to go into all this. But, you know, it's just a part of the things that we have to consider and think about when we're talking about this sort of thing. So John explains what that looks like in his opening statements to Lady Elect. Well, this is, he's saying, this is what truth looks like. And in the message, the way it words it is, I love you in very truth, and I'm not alone. Everyone who knows the truth that's taken up permanent residence in us loves you. And those two words coupled together happen pretty frequently, not only in this letter, but in the New Testament. And one thing that we learn about truth right off the bat is that the truth of the gospel is inseparable from love. Those two things have to go together. Truth and love, they are inseparable components of a Christian worldview. They're never proposed as independent options from each other. They're always homogenous. That is, they all carry the common property of what it is that this is. The gospel is truth. The gospel is love. We can't say, well, you know, I actually can handle the truth, and I'm really good at truth, but I'm terrible at love. I have no interest in people whatsoever. It just doesn't work because truth, as the gospel reveals it, has as its very core, its very center, the idea of the expression of love. And in the same way, a person can't say, well, look, I'm really into love, but I don't give any thought to truth, because truth, as the gospel reveals it, is propositional. It's offered as a truth to be accepted about, you know, that Jesus is the Messiah and has provided reconciliation to the world. So again, we can't have one without the other. We can't have love without the propositional truth. We can't have truth without its foundational basis being love. That's why they're inseparable. And the truth, we could look at it like this way, and even think of it this way as a mental image. Truth and of the gospel is also the love of the gospel. They are the one and the same thing. And neither finds their full meaning or expression independent from each other. In other words, if we talked about this a little bit last week, if I say I have truth, but I don't have love in the expression of it, I actually have neither at that point. Same way the other way around. If I say I've got love, but I'm not presenting it with the proposition of that love being revealed in the source of love, that is God through the gospel, I have neither. I have neither love nor truth in that. So, you know, this is the whole concept. The propositional truth of salvation through Jesus only finds meaning in the experiential truth of love. And I hope I'm not losing you here, because I kind of feel like I am. So it's very much in line with what we talked about last week in 1 Corinthians 13. Truth without love is without value. Love that's not grounded in the truth is just mere sentiment. It has no substance to it. And so there's two different elements on how this truth is revealed in love. The one is the cause, and the other is the effect. John actually lays that out for us in his brief introduction. Look at verse 3, what he says here. I didn't put verse 3 in. here's what he says. I don't think I put it in there. Grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. Hopefully you were able to follow along with that in your Bible. Grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father, from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I don't mean to make too much of this, because honestly, and this is just his hello, but after, you know, you look at this, you realize there's a lot of theology in his hey y'all that he's saying there. Grace, that unearned love and favor that God has for us. Mercy, his loving forgiveness of our sins, and peace, his intent to restore us and to make us whole, is the expression of God's truth in love. And so what we could say is that the truth of the gospel reveals God's love for us. This is something we covered last week. God's love for us is the first source. That's where we have to begin with everything. The truth, as the gospel declares it, has as its core God's love. And the most famous synopsis of the gospel that we find in John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world. So, you know, he sent Jesus to reveal God to us and to atone for our sins and reconcile us. So love is the underlying basis for the gospel. That's how God has determined to undo the fall of creation, the fall that all this world went into when sin was introduced. God's means of addressing and dealing with that is a declaration of love. How wonderful is that? In confronting all the untruth of this broken world, all the lies that distort and degrade all of God's beloved creation, God declares his love for us and promises redemption. That's how he deals with the sin problem. The gospel doesn't and wasn't intended to try and attack and untangle all the knotted lies of sin. It cuts through all of that mess with this mighty roar, this declaration of God's love. That's how he deals with and conquers what happened in sin. And not that we loved God, but that he loved us. He sent his son for us to be an atonement for our sins, as John said in his previous letter, 1 John 4. And when this becomes the bedrock of our own identities, when we realize that we are loved by God, that God loves us without reserve, then we're challenged to a response. And John addresses that response in verses 4 to 6. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as you were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but one that we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Now, there's a circular pattern in what it is that he's saying here. So let's read it from the Message version, and it'll help give us a bit of a focus on what's being said here. He says, I can't tell you how happy I am to learn that many members of your congregation are diligent in living out the truth exactly as commanded by the Father. But permit me a reminder, friends, and this isn't a new commandment, but simply a repetition of our original and basic charter that we love each other. Love means following his commandments, and his unifying commandment is that you conduct your lives in love. This is the first thing you heard, and nothing has changed. So here again, we see the same idea expressed that we looked at last week. God is the source of our love, which in turn enables us to love each other, to demonstrate and make this love real in the world in which we live. So we saw that the truth of the gospel is revealed in God's love for us, and now we see that the truth of the gospel is expressed in our love for other people. So it always comes down to this. This is the great circular truth of the gospel. God loves humanity and provided us with redemption. We, in turn, as the redeemed, want to love God back, and we show our love for God by keeping his commandment, and his commandment is to love our fellow human, the ones that God loves and seeks to redeem. So you see how it just kind of goes on. It's the wheels of an engine that's moving the kingdom of God through this world. Paul emphasizes the circular nature of this whole thing in Romans 11:36 when he says that all things are from him and through him and to him be glory forever. It's this continual repetitive pattern in this, that the kingdom of God, it's like this cyclone that continues to whirl and reveal God. It keeps the gospel from becoming then this personal enterprise, something that's just solely focused on myself and how I can feel fulfilled. Certainly, we've got a personal relationship with God, but that relationship is only sustained in community. It's only substantiated, I should say, in community. It only kind of finds its substance, its expression in reality as we're living this out in the context of other people. The only way the truth of the gospel is expressed is through love for others. For us as Western evangelicals, this is problematic, I would say, because it's a challenge, because we've spent the last 100 years fine-tuning our grasp of the propositions of the truth, of getting all the bits and figures all just right so we can lay out a nice doctrinal statement somewhere along the way, and we've neglected the truth of how this truth is expressed in this world, how it's made real. That's how come right now, as 21st century American evangelical Christians, people look at us as a hate religion. Because for the last 100 years, we forgot what was really important in this. We wanted to make sure we had every theological box checked, and we ended up shooting ourselves in the foot. We lost sight of the fact that you cannot have truth without love. You end up with neither. And that's got to be rectified. That's got to be rectified in our lives, in our hearts, in the way we're expressing it in this world. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if I understand all things, I'm able to expound on the mysteries of God, but I don't have love, there is no value in it. It's bankrupt. So, I mean, that's our challenge. That's the challenge that we face. Just in these opening words that John gives us in this letter, the challenge that we face right off the bat, it's huge. It's monumental. And it's scary in a lot of ways. Why is it scary, Rob? It's scary because the moment you step out, and believe me, I'm the guy who's facing it probably first before you do. The moment you step out and say, look, I don't care that this person doesn't seem to line up with all of our understanding of truth. I'm going to love this person and love them without reserve. Well, I'll tell you what you're called. I can warn you right off the bat. You're a liberal. You're a commie. You're all kinds of things. You're not ready to make America great. So you need to get straightened out. That's as far as I'm going with that. I stay out of certain realms. I stay out. I just stay out. I have a king and I serve him. So here's the thing. This is our challenge. Let's be mindful that the truth of the gospel isn't something that We grasp with our mind that somehow independent of love. Truth has to happen in our lives for it to be real. So let's embrace that truth for ourselves, that God loves us. He cares about us. He has a plan and a purpose for our lives, and he's wanting to bring us in and call us family. When we start from that premise that I am a human being who is loved by God, I can then turn around and love others without reserve. Let's embrace that truth. Let's express that truth to those that God has placed around us. Let's do our part in undoing the lies of this broken world by advancing the truth of God's love. And let's see how the world changes around us as we do it. Right on? All right, very cool. Okay, I got through that fast, right? Why don't you stand up with me, please?